So we've been going over Romans step by step, stage by stage. And today we're going to finish out chapter 15. We've been looking at the great, awesome doctrines of our faith. Think about this PhD dissertation that Paul the Apostle gave to the church in Rome. He really did never write anything like this to any other church. Now, some would think that Paul the Apostle, as I do, wrote the book of Hebrews. And that also would be a dissertation on the Old Testament and how the New Covenant comes out of the Old Testament, Old Covenant, and fulfills and supersedes the Old Covenant. And it would be none other than Paul the Apostle who could understand the Hebraic way of thinking, but also the book of Romans, the Roman way or the Greek way of thinking, you know, right brain, left brain kind of thing. And so most people way back when, like, you know, 1800 years ago, believed that Paul the Apostle wrote the book of Hebrews. So that would be his dissertation too. And his maybe third dissertation would be Ephesians. So you look through these books and you go, which one has the richest doctrine? Which one has the richest substance of what our faith is? When we say the faith, keeping the faith, it isn't I am trusting in Jesus, although that's core of that. It's the body of our belief system. It's what we believe, similar to what we would say a statement of faith is. So Paul basically did that with detail, chapters 1 through 8. We went through that deeply. And then chapter 9 through 11 all relates to God's faithfulness to his word. Not only do we know that God has his truth, that is doctrine, but then to see him actively working throughout history to bring about the new covenant through Israel. Israel is central. We talked about that. Israel is still central today in God's dealings. He uses Israel, according to Isaiah 46:10, as his witnesses. He says, "You are my witnesses." So they are a genetic people group that is the witness, but also the witness. You follow me? Not only are they witnessing God's faithfulness to his word to them, but they are his witness to the nations of his faithfulness and truthfulness to the nations. It's a both and, you see? So when we're witnessing, when we're sharing the gospel, it is good for us to reference the Jewish Israeli Messiah, who was born to a woman in Israel. Do you see how Israel is central? Even in the gospel. Paul makes a bridge from there into the church and then eventually into missions. Today we're going to look at pretty much his summation of the collaboration of churches on mission. And that's the title, Our Mission Together. Our Mission Together. So we look at the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Paul is drawing from this in everything that he does. Then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, or as you are going, go, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or obey everything I commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the people groups, all that are out there, all of the groups that are out there, all relate to what God is doing on mission. He has everything to do with mission. Think about mission. Think about what God is doing in the world. The reason why I bring that up is because it's all about the mission to Paul. What is the reason why he wrote the book? I mean, I want you all to think this through when we're reading this final part of the chapter of 15. Chapter 15, 22 through 33. For this reason, what reason? I also have been much hindered from coming to you. He almost sounds like somebody from the South. I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. To sit down, sip some tea on the porch, on the rocking chair. Doesn't that sound like what he's saying there? But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, unbelievers in Judea, Jews, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. See, Southern, y'all. Amen. So we see, this is almost sounds like it's a salutation. It's his final summation of everything. And it pretty much is. Chapter 16 is kind of the miscellaneous catch-all. But this remainder part is his summation, a great commission summation of partnership. Partnership for the Great Commission and gospel-based compassion. So what hindered Paul? What hindered Paul? He mentioned that I have been hindered. Now, I've heard sermons saying, well, Satan hindered him. Well, he did say that about another church, where he was going to another church, and he mentioned what hindered him in the text. But in this text, we find out it isn't Satan that hindered him. And we read just a few verses prior. It says, for this reason, verse 22, for this reason, I have been hindered from coming to you. Verse 18, you go a few verses, it says, for I dare not to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Remember, to obey all that I commanded you? That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have preached the gospel of Christ. I ran out of batteries, so I'll just preach a little louder. I have batteries. Paul was super busy spreading the gospel in the regions from Jerusalem to Illyricum. He was not being hindered by Satan. On the contrary, he was being hindered by best. Now I want to talk about best compared to better. Best compared to choices. Best compared to things that relate to your choices and my choices. Think about it. What are some of the things that you do in your life that you think are best or better, right? Think about it. In Paul's way of thinking, best and better in our mind would have been the same. Think about it. I have had many years of thinking about coming to Jerusalem. Many years. His goals, his dreams, his ideas, his ambitions all relate to the gospel. That makes sense? Everything that he wants to do relates to the gospel. So when we look at this whole idea of the gospel, we look at, that's all he lives for, is the gospel. Can you all hear me now? Can you hear me now? Okay. So all he cared about was the gospel. Now this goes to choices and timing. So what was central to his mission? What was central to Paul's mission in life? I want us to think, because Paul is an example to us of the gospel. Paul is an example to us of the Great Commission. But he's also an example to us of a Christian. So I know that it's easier for me to follow Christ if I have an example. You see, just follow Christ. But if I see Peter, if I see Paul, then it's easier for me to understand, because these are fallen humans that are now following Jesus. Does that make sense? I'm trying to get into the idea of thinking and decision matrix. Thinking and decision matrix for my life. Paul was super busy spreading the gospel. Yes, he was an apostle. Yes, he was specifically called to this. But that's not the goal here. Because he's sharing this as example, like he did last, like we talked about last week, so that the church in Rome would become an example to other churches and to each other of the gospel. Just like Paul was an example, they would become an example for others. Newer believers that come to Christ, they would look to other mentors. It's all about leadership development. It's all about mentoring and discipling. And that's what he's talking about here. He was so busy, he was hindered from coming to Rome. But once he was done preaching and teaching the Word of God in that area, once he was done there, then he was ready to go there. And what was he going to do there? Preach and teach the Word of God and spread the gospel and be an example to them. Face to face, arm to arm, hand on the plow with the same plow, so to speak, so he could be a blessing unto them, but also for them to be a refreshment to him in his ministry. Do you see? So he had this desire for a long time to go to Rome. I want you to think this now. And he's over in between Jerusalem and Greece and all that region that we call Syria and Turkey, Lebanon, planting churches and doing ministry. And all this time, he's had this desire in his heart to go to Rome. And then from Rome to go to Spain and to Spain and beyond. He's had this desire on his heart for years, but he's so busy doing this other thing that he hasn't been able to go. That goes to desire. What's on your heart? His heart wasn't, man, I can't wait till I have this better stuff. This better thing. Be more comfortable. To be safe. To fit in. To have this world's whatever. To have approval from this world. See how tricky that is? See how subtle that is? Because Christians can settle in and then forget the mission. And so with him, his next desire was an up desire with God. And yet, he was biting at the bit to be able to get there. And that's where timing comes in God's providence with desire. So he wouldn't have a desire that is that holy and awesome and missional unless he was close and tight with Jesus. Unless he was intimate with Jesus and fully surrendered, he wouldn't have those desires. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Which means if I delight myself in the Lord, then he gives me his desires for me that he wants me to have. The desires in my heart come from him. Do you see? Do you see the switch there? He laid aside all the desires that he wanted, and what his desires were was Christ's desires for him. He lined himself up. So the question goes to, what is the most important goal Christ has right now in his heart for the church? The answer, the church fulfilling the Great Commission. And thus it should be for us. for individuals and corporately. Everything in our lives needs to conform to our mission for the gospel. Are our lives in conformity to God's mission for us? See, that's the question. In all of our decision making, in all that we do in our life, and Andy, that sounds so restrictive. That is so, it can't just all be about God. There's got to be more to life. No, wait a minute, it's the other way around. Jesus, God is more to life, more than life. God in Christ, his mission is more to life. Does that make sense? What the world has in its trajectory of hope and goals and dreams for us that it wants us to have is short, falls short of what God's desires are for us. So in my decision making, am I thinking of what pleases me? In my decision making, am I thinking of what is it in my life and goals and dreams and ambitions and desires so that I am pleased, so I am happy, so I feel good? Sensuality is not sexuality. The sensual Christian or the sensual fallen person out there, it's all about their feelings. Well, I just don't feel like it today. I'm not in the mood for this. I don't feel like this today. I just kind of, no. What does Paul say? It is their duty. He calls up duty in this, obligation. Earlier in this passage, or in this chapter, chapter 15, he referenced Christ who set aside his own feelings and own desires so that he might serve others. And he references, we no longer live to please ourselves. He was leading up to this mission. He was leading up to call of mission, you see. Are my desires, is my life conformed to God's mission? Him being hindered from coming to Rome is a lesson all in itself. There's a whole sermon to be unpacked just in that. But his insatiable desire was to come to Rome and to go to Rome by way of Rome to go to Spain and beyond, the mission beyond. Paul was then including them in his mission. And the mission, if you can entitle it, would be Spain and beyond for the gospel. Spain and beyond for the gospel. Rome already had a church planted there. And Paul did not plant that church. God planted that church. And it's a very interesting story. So let's read what he says here. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, verse 23, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. He's not just going to briefly come in, collect some money, and leave. He's going to stay there a while. He's going to contribute to whatever they need so they can be a healthy church to multiply and grow and reproduce disciples and to multiply, grow, and reproduce churches. He's going to do that. He's also going to be refreshed by them, but he's also encouraging them to collaborate with other churches like Philippi and others that are supporting Paul in his mission to Spain and beyond. He is using this idea, and this is where we get the principle and idea of collaboration of churches working together on mission to support groups and individuals and teams to do missionary church planting, cross-cultural, unreached church planting. So Paul encouraged them. He started the conversation, and he's the guy who would be the formation or the founder of the whole idea of collaboration of churches for missions. When you think about this, he's a pioneer. Think about being a pioneer. He's the guy. And he puts it into writing so that we can then benefit from it. We can see that his He's diplomatic, and he's encouraging. He's trying to include them into, and he includes them in such a sentence that they almost would, it would be a shame for them. They would be shamed into saying, well, Paul, we really can't support you. He's brilliant. He says, as I'm going on my way to Spain, as you're helping me, I want to be refreshed with you and hang out with you as you help me on my way to Spain. And he's not going to Spain for a vacation. He's not doing crowdfunding so he can go on a vacation. He's doing crowdfunding, so to speak, from churches to spread more churches, to plant more churches, to spread the gospel. Partnership, collaboration, encouragement, and spurring them on and challenging them to join in to the mission that Paul is already doing. Isn't that amazing? So Paul has proven that where he has gone before, he is worthy of their support. He has done this work. God has done this amazing work of miraculous salvations amongst these Gentiles who had no idea what the gospel was, had no history of Israel, to take these guys and bring them to Christ with nothing more than a miracle. So he is now worthy. He's showing them, not only doctrinally am I worthy of your support, not only doctrinally, but because of the work under my belt, so to speak, the work that I've done for years. And also that, I love you guys, and I've been praying for you guys, and I've been longing to be with you. And so he's connecting on so many levels of wanting to help them with support. So understanding financial support, there are a couple verses or passages for us to understand. And guess who the author is? Paul. Paul is authoring this. Now, there is another set of commands or principles that are written that relate to the other portion of what we're going to talk about today, which was collaborating of churches for compassionate aid to help in disaster. That's something different. And there's this whole set of scriptures that relate to that that people use as a basis for financial giving of supporting your pastor and supporting missions. But really, those other group of passages relate to supporting collaboration for disaster, collaborating churches and supporting for disasters and to help and aid and that kind of thing. Although there are principles there that are good to use, such as 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But they were specifically related to the next subject we're going to look at. But in this subject relating to the gospel, the spread of the gospel, teaching and supporting churches so that once they are established, you have leadership there, you need to support them as well. It's all related to the gospel. So going, sending, and supporting churches. Churches that are going, sending, and supporting. That's what the mission is. Are you going? Maybe not. So then are you sending? Yes, I'm sending. And I'm going to send somebody. Are you supporting? Yes, we are supporting churches. Does that make sense? Supporting the mission. So in that context, those kind of churches, these scriptures relate to it. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That is, those who are specially called to preach and teach the word of God should be supported in some way in ministry. Whether it is bringing the cow, the chicken, the milk to them, like they do out on the mission field in some cases, they don't have finances. So the local village, the church that's there, they'll support the pastoral family or families with some support in some way. You know, here's a chicken, here's whatever, you know, just to help them out. They do whatever it is so that that minister, pastor, pastoral elder, or pastoral elder team can be set free a little bit more to do the work they need to do within the church body. Many people segment the next passage we're looking at in Galatians 6. They segment and dissect verse 6 from verse 7 and 8. But really, 6, 7, and 8 are together. They relate to one thought. Let him who is taught the word share or partner with or support in all good things with him who teaches. That means if you're hearing the word of God, then you need to support that person who's teaching you. I mean, that's the best way to say it. And then he goes on to say, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap. For he who sows to the flesh or to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So he's talking about financial support or some sort of support, chickens, cows, commodities, whatever type of support that you give to the pastoral leadership, because that's really the context here, then that's good. You're reaping toward eternal life. That is, you're reaping toward the spread of the gospel. But you take that same support and money and you just spend it on yourself all the time and forget about the local church and supporting it. And you support yourself and do all these things for your own selfishness. And people do that in the world, right? And that's what he's talking about here. Well, what are you going to reap? You're going to reap those kinds of things that relate to the flesh, which leads to corruption and death. So these are commands. These are the commands, the bedrock commands that relate to supporting the church in the New Testament, supporting gospel ministry in the New Testament financially or in some other way of means. And then sending. Well, there were churches in Lystra and Derbe that sent Timothy. Do you see that? They partnered up with Paul as he planted churches in there. Well, there's this guy here that really would fit well on your team, Paul. And this is a few years later. And so they sent. They may not have had enough money, but they sent somebody. They sent somebody, not just money. Does that make sense? So they're ascending, supporting. They're a going church. They sent somebody who's going. So in essence, those churches are with Paul because Timothy's on that team. And that's another way of collaborating, how churches collaborate. Churches all over the world collaborate by sending short-term teams and long-term teams. Sometimes some people are called from various churches to go and join a team of a collection of people that God put together as a team that come from various churches and backgrounds even to plant churches in a certain area long-term. And that's exactly what he's talking about here, referencing when those churches related to Paul by sending Timothy. Titus also came from a church like that, and he joined the team. So we'll see the same kind of thing. That's why I always say, when I look at Scripture, I want to make sure everything we do at New Life Fellowship relates to the principles and the patterns and the precepts we find in Scripture. And we see these are bedrock principles. These aren't newfangled ideas that came from business world, Madison Avenue kind of things. These are things that are bedrock with patterns that we have available to draw from that work. And we know that God approves of them because he's doing it all throughout history. Since the Protestant Reformation, Protestant churches who say sola scriptura, scripture only, we're going to follow what Christ has for us in the manual, the Bible. And so they started forming prayer groups that eventually became missionary church planting teams that were sent overseas. It was born out in prayer and sent over in obedience. And so we see that pattern over and over again. Partnering with the gospel. Now he mentions something else in this passage that we also see churches do, Christians doing all around the world. Christian humanitarian aid. Biblical Christian humanitarian aid. And this is biblical. There is a niche, so to speak, with the gospel mission. And this is also part of the mission that we are to do. But we should never forget that the mission that is a part of is the gospel mission. It's biblical gospel compassion. Biblical gospel compassion. Verse 25, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. who, that is, Christians who were in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. That is, those Gentile churches are debtors to these Israelis. That's what he's saying here. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their, that is, Israel's, spiritual things, their duty, that is, the Gentiles' duty, obligation, he's laying obligation, is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. And we know that's when he got arrested. When he went back in the book of Acts, when he went back to Jerusalem to give the offering to Israel, it says, he gave that offering to those churches, and then he went to the temple. He gave it to James to distribute, and then James says, hey, we got these guys and who made a vow. You should go to the temple and do this thing. And that's when he got arrested. So by way of that, he eventually got to Rome, didn't he? He was arrested under house arrest, and he was in Rome. God is sovereign. Amazing. Even though Satan intended for evil, God intended for good. Sovereignty. Amazing. So we also have the principle of Genesis 12:3. God says, I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you. Speaking of Israel. So it was the Gentiles' churches to help Israel, since Israel gave them the gospel. Think about it, the spiritual things. So why is that so important? What is this principle? This relates to these Gentiles were given God's mercy, but Israel got God's promises fulfilled. That was earlier in this chapter. And so God's mercy came to the Gentiles through Israel, through Israeli apostles, through the Israeli Messiah. And now these people over in Jerusalem are going through a famine. They're going through a famine around 41 to 54 AD that kind of hit the whole Roman Empire. But in particular, for about 2 years in the Jerusalem area around Jerusalem. So this one-time famine is what these scriptures you have there on your sheet and up on the screen relate to. The giving passages that people almost berate their church congregants over and almost put guilt on them relates to the principles laid down by Paul of certain churches giving pledges and then him begging them to fulfill their pledges to bring that money back to Jerusalem for the famine victims who were Christians. Now, that also meant that there were other people that also benefited through the Christians there who were also famine victims in Jerusalem who weren't Christians. We know that from history, that it wasn't just for the Christians and the Christians held on to it. But because they were blessed, they were a blessing to others. They knew that principle. It's better to give than receive. All of those principles were in play. So the benefit of helping persecuted Christians, the benefit of helping Christians who were going through famines or whatever, it seems like that is the priority, and then the secondarily helping non-Christians, but never divorced from the gospel. There are mission agencies out there who are mostly Christian aid agencies who will do things like this, actually feed the poor and the hungry who are non-Christians out there, but then fail to give the gospel. That is not even close to what Paul is mentioning here. But he is mentioning this principle of Christian aid, humanitarian aid. He's mentioning this. And then he mentioned areas, Macedonia and Achaia. So there are two churches that are representative of those two areas. Achaia would be Corinth, and Macedonia would be Philippi. So Philippi, let's focus on Macedonia, Philippi, the Philippians. If you read that book, the book of Philippians, you will take notice of the joy that Paul has in referencing the Philippians. He takes joy because they were always supporting him out of their poverty. They barely had enough money. They were a poorer area. And out of their poverty, they supported Paul on his missionary work to free him up so he could do more missionary work, so he didn't have to work full-time doing tent making. And they actually supported him in this ministry of the one-time famine. Does that make sense? So that is what those promises that are in Philippians represent. A church that is supplying and supporting missionaries and the gospel work, yes, those promises that are in there relate to those kind of churches. Read the book of Philippians in that understanding. A church that sacrificially gave to missions. Achaia, Corinth, is one in particular. We have two books, 1 and 2 Corinthians. There, they helped Paul reluctantly. He had to almost shame them. If you read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, it looks like he's shaming them. You said you have a pledge. Now all these other churches have done this. You don't want to be left out. You don't want to have them, you know, say, wait, what happened to Corinth? That's shaming. He's very diplomatic in the way he says it, but it's almost to the point of shaming them. They were reluctant. They rarely ever supported him. We don't have any history in those days of Paul being supported financially by the Church of Corinth. And reluctantly, where he had to beg and plead with them for this one-time famine. And that's the background and context of those scriptures that relate to giving in there in those chapters. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians and chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, which are used all the time about giving and support, which relates to the local church or to missions. And those were specifically for the one-time collection of the famine victims in Jerusalem during those 2 years. Amazing, isn't it? So we get it all backwards if you don't understand the context. Context, including historical cultural context, really helps you to understand Scripture. So in this case, collaboration, and this is what we want to get, and what we want to understand is collaboration with other churches to do good in the world, doing good locally, doing good internationally, doing those kinds of things with other churches financially is good. It can or might open the doors for the gospel to areas where they've been closed. But we should never back down with the gospel. So when a government says, well, you know, we really like the idea of what your Christian organization has in the sense of you can drill and get water. You can put in energy kind of sources for us. You can put together micro businesses for us. You can do all these great things. But when you come in, we don't want you to preach about Jesus and the gospel. And what they do, a lot of ministries do, they capitulate. And they say, well, okay, I guess we'll do some good there. Maybe later. On the other side, all they had to do is, we have leverage. We can negotiate. I mean, they can deal. Isn't that what you see in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Jesus does that. Paul does that. Be a little savvy. Negotiate. Say, well, okay, we're walking away. You could have had this help for your people, but you said that we can't preach the gospel, and that's what we're about. Because really, that's what needs to happen. But if you don't want your people, you know, we'll just let the news agencies know the reason why you didn't want us here. I mean, you said that you're okay with other religions, but, you know, you see? That's what they could do. Christians don't understand. When Jesus said, all authority in the heavens and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. That includes supernatural wisdom and supernatural, spiritual, biblically based, Holy Spirit empowered savvy. They could negotiate that. They know how to do it. Because they do it in other areas of their lives. Maybe with their children or with other friends. But, oh no, we can't do that with these governments because, oh, so Jesus is not more powerful and has more authority than that government that might be here today and gone tomorrow by a coup? Those people will die. Perspective. We have authority. And you try to do what you can with doors. And you try to open up doors. If you have to slam doors open, break down those doors, rip off the gates of hell. Isn't that what God sent us to do? So Christians should learn that we have authority from Christ himself. More authority than these temporary earthly governments. Always. We have the upper hand. So let's look at some scriptures that give us fuel, give us commands. Matthew 5:16, we all know that. Let your light shine in such a way that people will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Hebrews 13:16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Galatians 6:9-10. We're just reading the rest of what we left off with. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, to everybody, especially to those who are of the household of faith. What does he mean by that? Does he make a demarcation here? Is he showing that there are non-Christians and then that there are Christians? What's he talking about? Well, we look at that one-time famine victim aid. It was for the saints in Jerusalem primarily. But we know it benefited other people there. So it's the same thing as when Joseph was sent down to Egypt to help his family. And did it not help others? It helped a lot of people. There are people still descended today who have been helped by Joseph. I mean, when you think about it, they go back to the, you know, Egypt and the Middle East and all those places, even some people that we're descended from. Think about it, through Joseph. So that priority, though, is a special focus. Why? Why is that? Makes you think, doesn't it? In this day and age, it makes you think like, well, that isn't very politically correct, is it? Well, we need to help each other first because we're family. And then help the lost. We want to add to family. So our priority is family. Okay, then he ends that passage with prayer. Why is prayer so important? He ends it by begging them, I beg you. This is the Apostle Paul. Haven't met these people face to face, and he's begging them to pray for him. To pray for his mission, and to pray that he be rescued from those people who want to kill him in Judea when he takes back this special gift. And boy, did he need that prayer, because they were ready to kill him there in that temple area. And it was probably their prayers and others whom God's, yep, I'm listening to the prayer, I'm protecting you. You see? Prayer is so critically important. Us praying, and it says striving together. Striving means energy. It's like pushing a plow. It's like wrestling. It's this striving together. Working, pushing this boulder up the hill, kind of. It's got that oomph to it. It's not just some casual prayer as I'm going through the day. It's set aside time, and you're doing war. And that's what he's talking about here. So that the outcome will be that I'm going to come with you and be with you, and you're going to send me on my merry way to spread the gospel with your support. Prayerful support and financial support. He wants the collaboration of churches. Collaboration of churches is this whole mission together. Our mission together is all about the criticality of prayer as central. Prayer is central. Unless we're praying, it's almost like you're praying for somebody who is at the precipice and about ready to fall off, and there's no way to help this person except God could intervene and help them. How would you pray for that person if they were your son or daughter? And you're there and there's just no way to help them. I want you to think that through. How would you pray for them? You'd be pretty desperate. You'd be striving. You'd get as many people as you could to pray for that person before they fell off the cliff. You would do whatever it took to persuade God, you would think, that God would intervene in such a way so that person would be rescued. Okay, that's what he's talking about here. That same kind of desperation in prayer, that same kind of caring so much for them and for the lost and for the mission. That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? So the four components of what he talked about today are spreading the gospel, collaboration and partnership of churches, gospel-based humanitarian assistance to Christians as a priority. Today we have Christian organizations that really help persecute Christians in the Middle East right now. International Christian Concern, Samaritan's Purse, there's a number of them. International Mission Board is cutting edge with that too. There are many, many agencies that are helping them right now. Prayerful support. Paul ends his passage with that as the most important thing. Pray for me. Pray for this mission. Pray that I get rescued. Pray. And he talked about that in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, and Colossians 4, 2 through 4, where he asked other churches to pray for him and his ministry and the mission. We are commanded then, and encouraged and challenged, to be prayerful in our support of missionaries, prayerful in our support of other churches, prayerful in support of your pastor, prayerful in support of other churches, prayerful support. Financial support is there too. Paul was talking about financial support, that I would be helped along my way as I go to Spain and beyond. He wanted them to help, to be a part of that. Now, they didn't have a visa system where you could get a credit card, a Visa or a MasterCard. So they had liaisons who would carry things, or they had money or something like that that they could carry to help him. Just like you see in the letters, in the book of Acts, and others, at different churches, especially Philippi, would send stuff to Paul while he was in prison or wherever he was at and get some support. You see how that works? You do whatever it takes to get it done. And so the church must do whatever it takes to get it done, and that's prayer and financial support. Amen? Why don't we stand as we close this out, and let's think about how we can be more useful of God, by God, in Christian humanitarian aid, maybe locally, through various avenues. Also, how we can be partnering and supporting with other churches, like I'm doing now and working with and talking with the Southern Baptist Convention, International Mission Board, North American Mission Board, Southern Baptist State Convention for South Carolina, and the Charleston County Southern Baptist Association. All of them, they have their system really well-oiled, that machine, so to speak. But it won't work without prayer and support, prayerful support. It won't work without humility. It won't work without God's Spirit doing it. So allowing us to be a part of that, something we need to be praying about, if that's the avenue that God wants us to go along with. But that would be a ready-made collaboration system that we could be a part of. Why don't we stand and pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Father, that we can go into your word and we can see a recipe or a way of doing things that you have put together so that we can be on mission and be effective and fruitful. You have put patterns and principles and precepts in Scripture that will help us, And we ask, oh God, that what you taught us today of being in collaboration with the gospel, in collaboration with Christian humanitarian aid, that you would engage us and incorporate us into that greater body of Christ, that we would be useful for you and effective. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.